God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives.
And for the last time in this series, turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, as we come to the end of this series that I entitled The Stories of Life, as we've looked at the life of Jesus Christ, the story of his life, and seeing that through it, we recognize that Jesus is writing a story in our own life. A few years ago, the makers of the movies based off the Marvel comic book series started adding a scene in the end credits. Many of you have watched, maybe one or two of you have watched the movies, and now we are trained now to stay and watch the credits, which if you're like me before, we always got out. Credits start rolling, we get out. Now they've got us trained to stay and watch because there's going to be something near the end of the credits, and it's a little scene that's put in there, but it's just the tiniest little clip. And it's what's meant. It's a message that is to say the movie is over, but the story is not. There's more coming. And we got to the point where we started recognizing that, right? But if you were like me, you'd look at that and you would say, okay, I see there's more coming, but I have no idea what. Always more questions left from that than answers. We've been looking at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to the end of this series. And one of the things we're going to look at today, though we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke is not the end of the story. And if you've ever read the Bible, you know it's not the end of the story. There's more to it than this. But that applies to our lives as well. So let's pray. We'll get into a text and see what it has for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time, for this place. We ask for your presence here, Holy Spirit, as we need you to understand what it is that you want to say to us today, something that you want to use out of this text, out of this reality of what Jesus did and said, that'll help us to grow in our faith, to move beyond today, to do for you what you've called us to do, to be for you what you've called us to be, Lord, to be your people, and to express your story out to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. We praise you, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. A little context here. We're at the end of Luke 24, and the disciples and the others who have been following Jesus have been on this roller coaster of emotions. You know, just that the Sunday before this account, the disciples were with Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. They're rejoicing, they're praising, the disciples are looking at Jesus is finally going to take his place as king. He's going to establish his kingdom. This is a big deal. They're all excited. And then, you know, the following week filled with all sorts of different events and different things. Thursday evening, they share the Passover meal, this intimate but very symbolic meal that is symbolic for the nation of Israel, but we also recognize it was symbolic for what was about to happen in Christ's life. During that meal, Jesus shared a ton of stuff. He washed their feet. He prayed for them. All these things are going on during that time. So the disciples, you know, they're in this almost euphoric kind of place with Christ. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me tonight. And the rest of you are going to be scattered. And guess what? Don't guess what. We know what. It happened just the same way. That night he was betrayed. Then he was beaten. Then he was falsely tried. He was handed over to the Romans, and they flogged him. And then they crucified him on Friday morning. And then on Friday afternoon, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. And when they placed his lifeless body into that tomb, you have to know that his disciples and his friends were certain. The story was over, right? Don't you get a sense from that as you read the rest of that text? It's done. We're done. I don't have any idea what we do next, but this part of the story is over. Then, Sunday morning, they start getting these women go to the tomb. The tomb's empty. What does that mean? They're thinking. What is going on? And like one of those clips at the end of those movies, they were left with all these questions, uncertainty, not clear what was next. Something's next, but we don't know what it is. And then Jesus appears to two men on the road to Emmaus. They don't really know who he is. He hides his identity from them until the breaking of bread, at which point he opens their eyes so they see him, and they get this glimpse of Jesus, just a glimpse, because he's only there for a moment. They see him, they recognize him, poof, he's gone, vanishes. And suddenly these two realize something. Hey, wait a minute. The story's not over yet. Pick it up in verse 33 of chapter 24. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. By the time these two get back, Jesus has appeared at least to Peter. He made several appearances to a number of different people. And they're all excited about it. If you look at all the other gospels and all the places that Jesus appeared after he was resurrected on this Sunday, there are some amazing ones. I think one of the most important ones of all, at least for me, is this one to Peter. If you remember, just the days before, Peter denied even knowing Christ 3 times. Just like Jesus said he would. I don't know. I would have loved to have been there to hear that. When you think about it, I don't know about you. There have been times where I think, you know what? I think I've let Jesus down in some way. I'm not doing it right. I'm blowing it. And I love the fact that Jesus made a point to go find Peter, specifically, individually, by himself, and appear to him. And I don't believe it was to rebuke him. I don't believe it was to correct him. I believe it was to restore him, to reconcile him back. Because, you know, Peter was a broken man. That reminds an encouragement to me that no matter how bad I've blown it, Jesus isn't done with me. My story with Jesus is not over. It will never be over. Now, I may blow it. Hopefully not too bad. Hopefully not too often. But I'm going to blow it. And hopefully, I'll humble my heart before God. And I can rest in the reality. While Jesus isn't going to show up, he isn't going to appear in front of me, because the Bible says that's not going to happen until he comes, you know, to take us out of here. But I know that he's not done with me. That he is going to minister to my heart, and he's going to bring me back to him. And that always encourages me. He's not done with me. He's not done with you. If you're one of his, he will never be done with you. He loves you too much to let you go and to let you wander too far. Verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now, at first glance, it seems like a little odd. Wait a minute. They just were talking about Jesus is risen. He's alive. Why are they freaking out right here? Well, just understand. They're in a locked room. And Jesus appears out of thin air. Now, I've got some personal experience with this because I believe that somewhere in Kelly's mind, she believes I can do this. Because I've walked into a room with her and she leaps as if I have appeared out of thin air. It always weirds me out. Like, I've been here all day long. Why are you jumping when I walk into the room? They know Jesus, right? Okay, Jesus has risen from the dead. They've never seen him just appear in their midst out of nowhere. It freaked them out. I get that. Yeah, they're not sure about what they're seeing. It looks like Jesus, but he's never done that before, right? He's never appeared out of nowhere. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus has been raised from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty miraculous thing, but it's not a first-time thing. That's happened before. Matter of fact, Jesus had raised many people from the dead. In fact, when he sent the disciples out, you know one of the things he told them to do? Raise the dead. He told the disciples to do that, and I believe that they did. That as they went out there, the disciples, the 11 now, that are sitting with him, they had actually raised the dead. I mean, would that be cool to do? Somebody say yes, that would be cool to do. And so, you know, raising the dead was not that bizarre to them. It was not so far-fetched that they couldn't imagine it in their minds. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But he was different. He was different from all the others. All the other people that had been raised from the dead, they were all raised to life, back to the same life that they had before. So they were physically the same way as all of us, which meant they lived, they died, they were alive again, but what was coming? They were going to die again. Wait a minute. I'm thinking once is probably enough, right? Not so with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living thing, living being. The last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. Jesus was resurrected, came to life, but not the same way that all the others have been resurrected before him. All those others have been raised to life. They were raised back into the same body, the same natural body that they had before. Now, Jesus was raised to a spiritual body, what we refer to as a glorified body. It was a body very similar. It looked the same as the body he had before, but it had these different characteristics that basically were not limited by the natural laws. Like there are natural laws, gravity and, you know, solid objects and different things like that. Jesus came back with a body that was not restricted by those laws. He has a spiritual body. Turn back to Luke 24. The cool thing is that it's the same body that each of us will be resurrected to. That there is going to be a resurrection. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even though your body, your natural body dies, it will be resurrected to a spiritual, with a spiritual body, a glorified body, and that body will never die. Never. You know how long never is? Anybody know how long never is? Me neither. It's a long time. Not ever. It's immortal. Now, I love the idea of passing through walls, popping out of thin air. In reality, once we get to that point, we're not going to really care about things like that in the same way. We're not going to be limited by the, you know, the natural mind, which is, you know, kind of messed up and broken. But we're going to have this immortal spiritual body that will be glorious and amazing and is created and designed not to live on this earth. It can, but that's not what it's for. It's for living in heaven with God for the rest of time. I'm kind of keen on that one. I like that one a lot. Right? Anybody else? That's the life. That's what we get. But there's something interesting about Jesus' body here, and something we have to keep in mind because it's really important to us spiritually. He tells them to look at his hands and feet. Now, why would he do that? Well, because there was something about them that they needed to remember, that they needed to see, and that we need to know. He's referring not necessarily to his hands and feet, but to the marks on his hands and feet. You see, Christ, when he was resurrected with the marks of his crucifixion, with the marks that were put upon him by wicked men. He would later tell Thomas to stick his hand in the wound in his side, which is kind of nasty if you think about it, to stick his hand inside the wound. What does that mean? It was still there. He will forever bear the marks of his crucifixion. We know that because that's what John saw in the Revelation, Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. But one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst stood a lamb as though it had been slain." When the elder said, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a direct reference to the Messiah, which we connect directly to Jesus Christ. The elder says, look, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And when John looks, he sees the lamb as though it had been sacrificed, meaning he saw the wounds. It's been said the only man-made thing in heaven will be the wounds of Christ, the marks on Christ's body made by our sin. Every time we see Jesus in heaven, we're going to be reminded of the great price that was paid to get us there. It's going to remind us that what Christ did every time we see him, but not just that, also God's great love, that he would pay that price so that we could be in heaven with him for all of eternity. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's radical. We will see it. Now, we won't be all weirded out and grieved and disgusted by it. It will cause us to rejoice. It will cause us to worship. It will cause us to adore him that much more. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, anything that we're called to do in heaven, you know what we ought to be doing today? Same thing. And I think about how Jesus is going to appear in heaven. It should cause me to rejoice. It also humbles me. If I need to be broken, if I need to repent, if I need to do something to deal with the junk in my life, it reminds me to do that. But ultimately, the main thing it does is cause me to rejoice. Well, the disciples, as they're standing there, they need a little bit more convincing, verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. What's being said here is they were flabbergasted. It was too good to be true. They couldn't imagine what they were seeing. It was so far outside of their reality that they were struggling to actually comprehend all that they were seeing. And so Jesus gives them this extra little bit of assurance. He eats something, which says, okay, I'm not a ghost. And he ate a piece of fish. Somewhere else it says there was honeycomb in there as well. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Those three things involve the whole of the Old Testament. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.'" Everything happened exactly the way the scripture said they would. Exactly the way the Bible said the things were going to happen to the Messiah, to the Christ, happened. And that's important for each of us. Because the Bible said what it said about Christ, and what it said about Christ happened the way that it said, what that means to us is that we can trust what the Bible says about us. You know, the Bible talks about you. It talks about your relationship with him. It talks about his forgiveness of you. It talks about how he's going to come and get you. Oh, there's lots of promises in the Bible. You know that, right? There are promises that we as believers can take as our own, that they are promises to us. If God kept his word about Jesus, what do you think that means about his word toward us? He's going to keep it, right? Everywhere you see a promise in God's word, and we've got to remember, some of the promises are very specific to the nation of Israel. We've got to be careful not to own any of those. They belong to Israel. But a great many of them, especially as you get into the New Testament, are for us as Christians. And we need to know them. We need to own them as our own. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us." God's going to keep his promise. You know why? Because it brings him glory. God will bring glory to himself, and he'll do it by keeping his promises to us. If the Bible promises you something, you can build your life on it. You can cling to it. You can trust in it. You can hope in it. And you should do all of those things. But you just need to believe it, right? You can't trust in a promise you don't believe. Verse 47 is like the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, came and spoke to them, slow down, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we're living in an age where preaching is not always what it ought to be. We are surrounded, literally surrounded, by churches that are preaching a gospel that really isn't the gospel. One of the things he says here in this, in verse 47, is that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. Do you think Jesus meant that? He said it. He must have meant it. That that churches, pastors, ought to be preaching repentance and remission of sin. Why is that important? Well, here's one of the ways. You know, one of the big trends in preaching these days is social justice. You know, we live in a time where people are idolizing social justice warriors. You know, there are terrible injustices in this world. Anybody recognize that? There are things that are just flat out wrong in this world that need to be changed. And I'm telling you, they need to be changed. But unfortunately, what I see going on is we see pastors and churches preaching a social justice without repentance and remission of sins. What is the greatest injustice that has ever been done in this world? The greatest injustice ever been done in this world is the fact that people have rejected God. They've rejected His grace. He has given them absolutely everything, and they have rejected Him. They've rejected His grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. They've rejected His Son over and over and over. That is the greatest injustice in this world. And I'm telling you right now that you cannot have social justice apart from forgiveness of sins, from repentance, forgiveness of sins. You can't. Because you can say to me right now, you know what, we ought to be dealing with, you know, the sex slave trade industry or market or whatever they call that. We got to deal with that. You're absolutely right. But you can't do it apart from repentance and forgiveness of sin. You know why? Because you can save them out of that world, but if you're not preaching the gospel to them, where are they going to end up? They're going to end up in hell. Which would be better? Well, no, it'd still be better, I guess, to save them out of that. But you've got to remember, we've got to save their soul, too. We do it not just to get them out of one terrible situation, because all we're doing is leaving them in another one. To leave people in a lost condition while just saving their body is not enough. We've got to keep the saving of their soul the main thing. Now, should we be talking about some of those things? Yes. Yes, but always with the understanding that we've got to bring them to a place. We bring them out of those situations so that we can bring them to a place of repentance and forgiveness of sin, remission of sin. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing enough. And so the preaching has got to start there. It's got to start with repentance and remission of sin. Because you know the people that are best equipped to help deliver people out of the horrible injustice of this life are saved people. They're the ones most likely to do it. Look throughout history. Who are the people that have been most likely to save people out of the terrible injustices of this world? It have been believers. Doesn't mean others can't, and that lots of other people are getting into it, but almost always for the wrong reasons. We've got to care enough about people to bring them to that place where they understand they need a Savior. Not just a Savior of their body, but a Savior of their soul. Amen? That's the true gospel. And true social justice flows through the gospel. You can't go around it. If you go around it, you're just saving people so that they can go to hell happier than they were before you got to them. And that is not the true gospel. Back in our text. About 40 days passed between verses 48 and 49. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise is the Holy Spirit. We see that in John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper, and He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is about to go away, but He promises not to leave them without the helper they're going to need. And as we go through this life, there's a point in our lives we realize that we really can't do this on our own. Or if we do try to do it on our own, it just doesn't seem to work. And very sadly, I see this with Christians regularly. They try to do it on their own. They try to do it in their own power, their own ability, their own wisdom, their own knowledge. They try to do it their way. And it doesn't work. We need the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, he's telling disciples for what he was about to call them to do, they needed the power of God to do it. Because they're about to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this idea of being endued with power, the word endued has the idea of being the idea of like being clothed with, covered by the power of God. God wants to empower his people to do his work. Not to do what you want, but to do what he wants. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. Luke, the human author of this gospel, also penned the book we know as Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And he elaborated on this verse in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, and he said this, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" 10 days later, about 120 of them are in a room, an upper room, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And they are endued with power. They experience the power of the Holy Spirit moving on them and through them. And Peter stands up and preaches a message, and 3,000 people are saved. What Jesus promised to the disciples is available to every believer. Every believer has available to them the power of Almighty God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the promises, one of the absolute truths of your faith is the fact the moment you said yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. How much of the Holy Spirit is in you? All. How is that possible? I don't know how we can all be in me and all be in you. I just accepted his truth. How much of his power is there? All. Yeah, a little less confident with that one. You're less confident because we're not seeing that, are we? We don't see it, do we? We don't see the power of God. We don't see it being radiated out of us. We don't see these radical things taking place around us. Well, why is that? Well, if you want to see more of the power of God in your life, you have got to try to go beyond you. See, if you can do what it is that you want to do, you don't need God. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need God's power to do what you can do, right? Doesn't that make sense? If I'm just going to do what I can do or what you can do, then neither one of us need God to show up and do his thing. But the moment that I try to step out beyond my strength, beyond my knowledge, beyond what I understand, beyond what I think I can do, the moment I try to do that, believing that that's what God wants me to do, that's when God shows up. That's when his power starts to move. That's when we start seeing these radical things happen. But if we're just kind of going through the motions, we're just doing our thing, we're just, you know, kind of doing what anybody can do, you don't need him. He's in there. He's waiting to do something radical. Through whom? Who does God want to work through? You. All of us. The modern church is weak. Not because God is. God is just as strong today as he was 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit operating in us is just as strong today as he was 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit has got the same ability to do radical, miraculous, supernatural things in everyday, ordinary people like you and me, just like he did 2,000 years ago. And all we have to do is try to figure out what it is that he wants to do and then go try to do it. And then we wait. Wait for him to show up. But too often, we do the waiting first. God, show up. Give me your power, and then I'll go forth. He says, no, that's not how it works. You go forth, then I'll give you the power. You step out of the boat. You step into the deep water of faith. You step out where you do not know, where you do not understand, where you do not know how it's going to be done. You go out there, then I'll meet you out there. That's what he's looking for out of his church. That's what he's looking for out of us. And if we will just do that, find something, some place that is going to take real faith and watch what God does. He will do things so far beyond what you can hope or imagine that it will blow your mind. Not just yours, because he's not doing it for you. He's doing it so the rest of the world can see the power of God at work. Amen? Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. We refer to this event as the ascension of Christ. Excuse me. Sorry. Getting a little dry here. Jesus went back. He went back to heaven. He came from heaven. He did his time on the earth to make a way for us to get to heaven. But when he was done with that work, when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? The reason why he came. He had done everything he needed to do. The moment he said, it is finished, you know what the next thing he did was? Took his last breath, gave up his spirit, and died so that he could go into the tomb, so that he could then be raised from the dead. And then having those last 40 days with them, he went back to heaven to be with his Father, where he had spent the last, all of eternity previous with him. He returned to that place at the right hand of the Father, that place of highest authority with God Almighty, a place where he doesn't just sit idly by waiting for, you know, whatever to happen next. The Bible tells us that he is praying for us. How much? A lot. And some of you, I know, you guys give him so much work to do. Not only that, he's preparing a place for us, it says. So when he's done with it, he's going to come get us. I love that. The disciples watched Jesus ascend. And maybe, just maybe, we will be the generation that sees him come back. I hope so. I hope to be in that generation. Their response to this scene ought to be the response of every believer every time we think about these things. Verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. For all that Jesus did for us, for all that God has done for us, for all that the Holy Spirit is doing in us and through us and for us, each of us ought to worship, to praise, and bless his name continually. It ought to be the cry of our heart every time our mind goes to anything that relates to God. That ought to be our response. Hebrews 13:15 says this, therefore by him let us continually, how often do you think continually is? Like all the time. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Praise. Continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Too often we're whining and complaining and moaning about our junk. Remember to praise him. Praise him. He's good. He's been good to you. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Jesus is in heaven. We know that's not the end of his story. We know there's more to the story because we have the rest of the book. We have the rest of the Bible that tells us there's more to the story. Every day, and in every believer of Christ, Jesus is writing more of his story. It's a story of love, grace, mercy. It's a story of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's a story of power and faith. It's a good story, even though there are chapters that are hard, painful, uncomfortable. All of our stories will be different. As we look around this room, I look around this room, I know many of you, I know some of your stories. They're different than my story. They're different than Kelly's story. But what I do know is that they all have the same ending. Jesus will come back someday. And when he does, he's going to give everyone who believed in him a perfect, glorified body. A body that does not know pain, that does not know suffering, that does not know weakness, that does not know disease and illness and brokenness and any other stuff that we experience. It will not know temptation. It will not know evil. That's a glorious thing to even imagine, isn't it? This life is not the end of our story. No matter how long you have or how long you've lived or how young you might be, no matter how long your life ultimately is, it's not the end of the story. And like one of those clips at the end of Marvel movies, we can't be sure what the next part of the story is fully like. The Bible gives us little glimpses of what that next life is like. But everything I see, I can't wait. You know, kind of like a Marvel movies. I can't wait to see the next one. I'm excited about what's coming next. What's coming next in that next life? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to be forever. It's not the end of your story. And believing that, we should worship Christ. We should praise his name. We should bless God. And not only that, we need to remember that God is writing a story of Christ in your life. What does he want you to do with that story? He wants you to tell it. To whom? Everyone. Anyone who will listen. The story that God is writing of Jesus in your life is a good story. Even the hard parts, even the parts where you blow it, ultimately, it's a good story of Jesus in your life. And God is calling you to share it with someone because they need to hear it. And ultimately, you're here today because someone shared their story with you. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.